Matthew chapter 26, picking up in verse 57 and reading through the end of the chapter. People, again, you are reminded that this is the word of your God. So give heed and hear the word of your Lord. And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But alas, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?" Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you are saying." And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth." But again he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times." So he went out and wept bitterly. Thus far the reading of God's holy word this morning. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord is forever. Well, as we come to our text this morning, perhaps if you received the bulletin early or have looked at it before the service began, you saw the large section of text that we would be working through, and you wondered to yourself why we would go through such a big chunk at one time, especially since we could reasonably make at least 3 sermons out of that. Well, the answer for that is because the text wants you to take it in one chunk. Because the first few verses that we found read for us this morning by Elder Peel control all of what's coming. Because everything from the moment that Jesus prophesies and says to his disciples that they will fall away, that they will betray him, is laid out before us in the remainder of the chapter, ending with that infamous betrayal of Peter as he declares that he does not know who Jesus is. In other words, this text doesn't want you to just focus on the garden alone. It doesn't want you to just focus on the false sham trial alone. And it doesn't even want you to focus on Peter's denial of Christ alone. What it wants you to focus on is Jesus as the prophet declaring how things are going to be. And even more importantly, that he is about to undertake the work before him utterly alone. This whole narrative is cast in terms of the fulfillment of Scripture. From Jesus' betrayal, to his abandonment by the disciples, to his trial, to Peter's denying him, Jesus has been seen so much through this book as God's King, but also as a prophet. And this fulfillment language highlights that the leaders of the people and the whole of the nation is going to reject the whole Christ as prophet, as priest, and as king. And it will begin to emphasize Jesus undertaking the work that he alone can do, and that he will do it alone. Verse 31 of our text, Jesus says to his disciples, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." So what's happening here? Jesus, calling the prophecy of Zechariah before his disciples, lets them know what's going to occur, that the shepherd is about to be stricken, and when the shepherd is stricken, the sheep will be scattered. And that is the controlling principle for what follows through the whole rest of the narrative, the striking of the shepherd, the scattering of the sheep, namely the disciples, and even more beyond that. And of course, we have the typical Peter comment, don't we? Peter says that, I will not fall away from you, even if everybody else were to be afraid, even if everyone would stumble or be offended, I will never be made to stumble. We're familiar with Peter's attitude by now. He's got a little bit of pride, right? Doesn't he? Jesus says to Peter that, well, assuredly I say to you that this night the rooster will crow three times, and you will have denied me. And he says, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And now all of the disciples join in with Peter to declare that we will never deny you. We will never be scattered. We will stay with our shepherd, even if he is stricken. But we will see, sadly, that that's not the case. That shortly they will all deny him. They will all run away. They will all flee. And Jesus will be left alone to undertake his task. And so what the text does is invite you to see Christ. To see Christ betrayed. To see Christ abandoned. To see Christ alone for you. Betrayed, abandoned, and alone, in order that you might be restored to covenant fellowship with God. In order that you might have forgiveness of your sin, the thing that separates you from that relationship with God, and become his sons and daughters, if you will put your trust in the betrayed, abandoned, and alone Christ. And we'll look at the text this morning and follow along these lines. First, we will see Jesus Christ alone in the garden. Second, we'll see Jesus betrayed. And third, we will see Jesus abandoned. Turning then to that first element, alone in the garden, this idea of Jesus betrayed, abandoned, and alone begins in the garden. Jesus prophesies that his disciples will abandon him, strike the sheep, and the sheep will scatter. And immediately following this pronouncement and the Peter's and the disciples' denial, we move to the garden where this abandonment will commence. And it commences in a number of ways. The first one being in the disciples' utter inability, particularly three of them that go with him, to be able to stay with Jesus in his time of need. Because we're told that as Jesus goes into the garden, that Jesus is sorrowful. He's under great distress. He's weighed down under the burden of what is lying just before him in terms of the task that he has come to do. In verse 36, "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.'" He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." So what's happening here in the garden? It's rather ironic, isn't it? Here, Peter, along with the rest of the disciples, have just declared how they would never abandon the shepherd, how they would never leave him, how they would never deny or betray him. But with even as seemingly small a test as this, when Jesus, in his deep sorrow and his suffering, as he contemplates what it is that he must do in order to carry out the Father's will, and he tells those disciples that he took with him, "My soul is sorrowful and deeply distressed. Stay with me. Keep watch with me." And they can't even do that. He goes and he gets on his knees before his Father. And he prays that if it's possible, that this cup would pass from me. And he rises again. And when he comes back, he finds the disciples there sleeping. That's in stark contrast to their declarations just a few verses earlier, isn't it? We have to give them a little bit of slack. This is pretty late in the evening. By now they're tired. By now it's been a long time, and it would probably be hard for any of us to sit there in a garden silently while someone else prays over in the distance and still keep our eyes open. And Jesus recognizes that. He says to them that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, that there's a sincerity in the service, but there's an inability to follow through on what the desire is. We'll investigate that in a little bit later in the sermon. But what we need to see is that the forsaking of Jesus has begun. That Jesus followed with all of these disciples and, of course, his main group, that being surrounded by people throughout the whole course of Matthew, that this is coming to an end. And Jesus, just like he's alone in that garden with the disciples sleeping off in the distance, will be alone till the moment they nail him to the cross. And there's something else happening here in terms of Jesus alone. It's not just that the disciples are unable to be the support that he needs. And how could they? They don't understand what it is that he is to do. But also it's the moment in which the Father, who had kept Jesus from harm through all of the gospel thus far, is going to remove his hand of protection and turn Jesus over to be crucified for the sins of his people. Jesus, in his humanity, being given over by the Father to the suffering that lies ahead. And now we begin to understand why he's so sorrowful. Now we begin to understand why in the garden he is on his face saying, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." What's the cup? The cup that is everything that's going to follow. His being alone, his being betrayed, his being abandoned, his being falsely accused and convicted, his being beaten and bruised, his being placed upon the cross, his being hung there before all and mocked and scourged for what he had come to do. That is the cup that he would, if it were possible, have passed from him. The cup that he will drink alone. Jesus is the one here wrestling with what the will of God requires of him. Not in a sinful manner, but nonetheless, great distress and sorrow lie upon Christ as he faces what lies ahead. Three times he asks this question. Twice we're treated to the words. Once we're told that he says the same words again. Yet nonetheless, in the face of all that is to come, he remains resolute. He remains steadfast, wholly committed to the Father's will, despite the suffering that it will entail alone. Secondly, we see Jesus betrayed. His abandonment has begun. His work alone has begun. And the way that he will be left alone is painful. We're told in verse 46, actually verse 45, as he's come from his third time praying. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Having prayed, having wrestled in that sorrow and deep distress for what was about to lie before him, that perhaps that cup might be taken from him, but nevertheless, may the will of the Father be done. The time has come for Jesus to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. And so Judas comes with his entourage to collect Jesus. Betrays him with a kiss, with that symbol of affection that was a lie, was it not? Verse 50, but Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they took and they laid hands on Jesus and took him. And still not fully understanding, one of the disciples, we're told that it's Jesus in another gospel, or Peter in another gospel, reaches out and he cuts off the ear of one of those people that's there. Yet Jesus tells them that violence will not accomplish the will of God. In fact, it will hinder from Jesus accomplishing his work. There's a lesson to be learned there that apparently we didn't learn from many years of Christian history, isn't there? That the kingdom of God is not going to be spread through violence. Rather, the kingdom of God is going to be spread through the violence perpetrated on its founder, on its ruler, on its king. And so Jesus, having wrestled alone there in the garden, is betrayed by a man who had been with him through the whole of Matthew as we've been watching Jesus declare who he is and teach those around him, prepare people for the coming kingdom, call out that old covenant family that had been faithless and tell them that he is going to create a new covenant family. Judas was there for all of that, yet he plants the kiss on Jesus' cheek that will send him to the cross. Can you imagine that sort of betrayal, friend? I would wager that there are many of you here who hold some bitterness in your heart against someone who has betrayed you far less significantly. Yet Jesus is betrayed by one of those closest to him, betrayed to his death, betrayed to his suffering, betrayed to his cup. Saints. More language of the fulfillment of Scripture and prophecy begins. Jesus declares at the beginning of our text that strike the sheep strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And now we're told in verse 56 that all of this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And so Jesus alone in the garden is now going to be Jesus alone everywhere he goes as he's betrayed. And thirdly, this morning in our text, Jesus not only betrayed, but Jesus also abandoned. If it's not bad enough that Jesus is betrayed by one close to him, one who broke bread with him, now he's also going to be abandoned by everybody else as well. As verse 56 ends with, "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." And so Jesus is betrayed, abandoned, and alone. And not just betrayed, abandoned, and alone, as though he is left to carry on this wonderful life all by himself. But look what he's betrayed, abandoned to. Because as everybody flees, as that kiss is planted upon him, it's to send him to a trial in which they will do everything that they can in order to get false witnesses to come and find some charge that will stick, is really what's happening here. And so while Peter follows off in the distance and all the other disciples have fled to leave Jesus to his fate because they were cowards, Jesus will be there alone, standing before the high priest, before the elders of the people, everyone who's there. And we'll be told that as he stands there before the chief priests and the elders, that they're going to seek false testimony against Jesus for the very purpose of putting him to death. And they can't find anyone. They've got many false witnesses coming forward in order to find something that will stick, something that will justify their desire, that will allow them to do what they want to do, to kill the Christ. But there's an irony happening here that oftentimes we miss. Jesus, at the beginning of our passage, quotes Zechariah 13. We read that this morning. We read the second half of Zechariah 13 this morning, where it says that the shepherd who is close to God will be stricken and his sheep will be scattered. And in the scattering of the sheep and the striking of the shepherd, there will actually be restoration and redemption in that. But the first portion of Zechariah 13 is actually a condemnation on false prophets. It's a prophecy that they will cease their false prophecy. They will be judged for what they have done. And interestingly enough, what we have happening here is this emphasis on Jesus as prophet. He has prophesied what would happen to his disciples. It's come to pass. He has fulfilled what was spoken of in the scriptures as he's betrayed and led to this false trial. And these chief priests, these elders, these scribes are going to treat him precisely like the false prophet of Zechariah 13. In Zechariah 13, we're told that the false prophet will be stricken by his very own family, by his friends, that he will bear the wounds of his friends for his false prophecy, of his own household. And what's happening here? Jesus Christ, the prophet, being stricken by his own household, the old covenant people of God. And they will say in verse 68, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" That's the language of Zechariah 13. They're saying, "You are a false prophet," and they are laying upon him what Zechariah 13 says will happen to that false prophet. The irony is thick that Jesus Christ, the one true prophet, the prophet, capital P, being treated like a false prophet, stricken by his old covenant household, and soon to be put to death. It doesn't get any more abandoned and alone than that, saints. He's being tried as a blasphemer, convicted as a false prophet, as a false Christ, by virtue of his true claim. And so the text has led us in a very somber direction, hasn't it? Jesus Christ wrestling there alone in the garden with the great weight of what he's come to do. Jesus Christ betrayed by the one who broke bread with him. Jesus Christ abandoned by all of those who were closest to him in his life, only one following at a distance so he wouldn't be seen. Jesus Christ falsely accused as a false prophet in Christ, falsely condemned and convicted. And if it's not enough, then we have the story of Peter, don't we? Peter there hanging outside, seeing all of this happening. Peter called out and identified three different times by three different people for who he is. "You're one of his disciples, aren't you? You're one of the Galilean that has been with him." And again, there's another irony here. That through all of this trial, other than the one answer he gives to declare who he is as the Christ, as the Son of God, the true claim that will actually cause the death sentence to be passed upon him, when all of the false claims couldn't accomplish it, The only words spoken by anyone other than Jesus' false accusers. Yet Peter is there, and at any time, Peter could have stood up and cried out, "He is the Christ." He said that already, hasn't he? He's already made that confession, a confession that will become the bedrock for the entirety of the new covenant community. You are the Christ, the Son of God. Yet he's there in the background, silent. And when finally Peter speaks, it's not to profess boldly that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's to say, "I don't know this man. I don't know who he is. I'm not one of his disciples." So much so that he will call down oaths upon himself. He will swear, and it's not the idea that he's, you know, using profane language. It's the idea that he is swearing, "I don't know the man. I swear, I don't know him." Saying whatever he can in order to ensure that they will believe him. It brings back Jesus' words, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." There is a colossal failure here, saints, by one closest. It doesn't get much closer to Jesus in his utter moment of need. And Peter remembers the word of Jesus who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Realizes that he has betrayed his friend, that he has abandoned his Christ. And he goes up and he goes out and he weeps bitterly. And so we are left at the end of the chapter with Jesus betrayed, abandoned, and left alone by all human companions to face the ordeal before him. That's what Jesus meant in the first words of our text when he said, "You will all fall away. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And not just more than a few hours later, the shepherd is being stricken and the sheep are scattering. What do we do with a text like this? From the point of showing you Jesus betrayed and abandoned and alone isn't in order to gin up some false emotion within you, but rather to see how Jesus Christ valued his people. That's a theme that I'm going to keep harping on until we come to the end of this gospel. We looked at it last week, how Jesus valued his people, and so he gave his body and his blood that which might separate them from God could be removed and they might have fellowship with him and become the covenant family of God. That's how much Christ valued his people. And the point of seeing Jesus betrayed, abandoned, and alone is to see how much Jesus loves his people. That he would undergo this kind of suffering for his people, for all of those who would trust in what he was doing, trust in the promise of God in him, that if you will believe in me, I will give you everything, even if it means that I must be betrayed, abandoned, and alone. Saints, we struggle. As we look at ourselves and we see Peter within, not Peter Robeson, we see the Peter within. We see pick a disciple within. We see how often it is that we leave Christ abandoned and alone. And we wonder, how is it that we could ever be called the children of God? How is it that Christ can love us? See how much Christ loves you. He knew his disciples were going to abandon him, yet he went to the cross for them anyway. He knew that Peter was going to deny him three times, yet he went to the cross for Peter anyway. He knew that he was going to be falsely accused, yet he went to the cross anyway, alone, for you. Do you ever wonder if your God values you? Then look at the betrayed, abandoned, and alone Christ and see how much he loves you. Secondly, as the people of God for whom Christ was left, betrayed, abandoned, and alone, have I said that enough yet? We have to understand the reality of failure. We are not Jesus. We couldn't do what he did in the garden, and that's the point. We are the three disciples, for whom the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We will all fall asleep. That is the reality of the Christian life. We are not yet perfect. We will sin. We will fall. We will, in that theoretical sense, abandon Christ, as it were. It is inevitable, and we need to be prepared for that reality, first by looking at how much Christ loves us. And knowing that that won't separate us from his love. But beyond that, it needs to teach us to resist pride. Because that's always Peter's problem. When he is at his greatest, it is when he is uttering his absolute faith in his Christ. When he is at his worst, it's when he is demonstrating faith in himself. I will never betray you. I will never abandon you. He trusts in himself. He thinks that he has the power to do what he can't do. He's taken himself off, his eyes off of Christ and put them upon himself. And we do that all the time. Things get going well, we think, in the Christian life. We're walking well. It seems as though we're close to our God. We think that we're doing well. And strangely and ironically, that means that we stop trusting God and start trusting ourselves. And we become proud. We look at our good deeds and we think to ourselves, look at what I have done. We look at the sins of others as they fall and say, I would never do that. And what does the scripture say? But he who thinks he stands, right? Be careful lest he fall. The moment that you think that you are strong enough to stand is the moment that you will come crashing down. Because you need the betrayed, abandoned, and alone Christ. The spirit may be willing, but oh saints, the flesh is weak. Secondly, there's something for us to learn from Christ's example in the garden as well. And that is seeking strength for the weak flesh through prayer. There is a weakness in Jesus here, not a sinful weakness, but a very real human weakness. Sorrow, distress, and grief at the thought of what he has to undergo. And what does he do? He prays. He gets on his face before his Father and says, if it's possible, Father, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Where does the strength that Christ needs come from? It comes from that relationship with his Father. Everything is not owing to the deity of Christ. In his humanity, he had a love for his Father and an absolute dependence upon the strength of his Father to carry him down the road that he must go. And so in his hour of distress and sorrow and grief, when the will of God hurt beyond measure, because sometimes the will of God hurts, he got on his face before his Father and he prayed. something that he'll keep doing even as he hangs upon the cross, won't he? Are you seeking to grow? Are you wrestling with the will of God? Is it painful? Are you suffering? Then go to your Father for the strength so that the flesh might be stronger. But never stop resting in Christ. Never stop resting in Christ. As we pursue a greater conformity to a loving Father's will, even as it hurts, even as we fail, may our eyes always and ever be not upon ourselves, but upon the betrayed, the abandoned, and the alone Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your Son. Thank you that all that he suffered on our behalf. Because of your great love for your people. Because of his great love for his people that you gave to him. Father, we are the disciples. So fraught with weakness. Though the spirit is willing, the flesh is so very weak. Father, it is not our strength that establishes and holds our relationship with you. It is the willing spirit and strong flesh of Christ that keeps us tight to you as your children. Father, help us to keep our eyes upon him. Father, grant us the ability as we walk through this world, sorrowful often, wrestling with what your will requires. May you grant to us by your Spirit strength to keep our eyes upon your Son, your faithfulness in him, that we might grow in our own strength to conform to your will, to be able to say with Jesus, not my will but yours be done. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.